Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, as we just sang, that Your kingdom might come in all of its glory and power to this world. We look forward to the day when it is consummated, and perfect peace and perfect righteousness rule this earth. Until that time, Lord, may our hearts be filled with that mission to expand the reaches of that kingdom so that more and more people will have their mouths filled with the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we open up His Word, we ask that You will speak to us through it. For it is in His name that we ask this. Amen. As you're seated this morning, turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. The church is under a divine mandate to love. This mandate came from our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who on Maundy Thursday, Maundy comes from mandatum, the Latin word for command, said, "I'm giving to the church a new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you." He goes on to say that the world is going to be watching us, and the world will determine who His disciples are when they see that those disciples have love one for another. The Apostle John takes up that theme in a section that we just read a moment ago in our scripture reading there in 1 John, where he says, "My little children, this is a new commandment that I have given to you. However, it's not really new to you from the beginning," meaning from the beginning of their conversion. They learned that they are to love one another. As part of the discipleship process, these early Christians were catechized in the language of brotherly and sisterly love. Later in the book, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love." The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme. And when he mentions the three great triads of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, he tells us that it is love that is the greatest of those. In fact, he spends an entire chapter 13, telling us that love is more important than all of the spiritual gifts that we might have. That you can speak with the tongues of men and angels. You can do miracles. You can actually raise the dead. You can give everything that you have to the poor. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. Absolutely nothing. Later in Galatians 5, when he writes of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit, the very first fruit that he mentions is love. So it should come as no surprise that when Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells them that he has been praying for them, that he tells them that what he has been praying for is that their love might abound more and more. Read this in the first chapter of Philippians and three verses this morning, verses 9, 10, and 11. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So he had told the Philippians that he had been praying for them, and that in his prayers he was thankful for them. Now he gets specific, and he says that what I am specifically praying for you is that your love will abound more and more. Now, he doesn't tell us what is the object of that love. He doesn't say that your love for God, or that your love for the world, or that your love for one another might abound, but it becomes clear as he develops the theme of Philippians, that he's talking about their mutual love, the reciprocal love that one brother is going to have for another brother or for another sister. People that are part of what he has called this koinonia, this partnership in the gospel, that those people living in the church at Philippi should love themselves, love one another more and more, and that that love will abound. Now, this is a challenge in a growing church like ours. When we were 50 people around here, it was easy to know each other intimately. And it was much easier at that time if there was a need within this body for the entire body to immediately know of it and run to the rescue of that particular person. Today, in our growing church, it is virtually impossible for everybody in here to know each other in a way that if there is a need that crops up and comes about, that you're going to have a chance to know about it. That's one of the reasons why I have been teasing this idea that we are going to be putting in place a kind of new structure within this church. A structure, if you will, to kind of shrink the congregation again. I don't mean we're trying to run some of you off or get rid of you. We're glad you're here and we're thankful for that, and we want the Lord to continue to grow our body. But in order to make sure that people don't slip through the cracks, that genuine needs in the body become apparent and known by others in the body that can then kind of alert all of the rest of us, we're going to have to put in place some new structures to make sure that people are cared for, people are loved, that our love, like the Philippians, might abound and become greater and more wonderful. And you're going to hear more about this in the coming weeks that are ahead of us. I promise I'm not going to tease you much more. You're going to hear more about this in the next 2 to 3 weeks as we kind of roll these plans out for the congregation. But make no mistake about it, we are under marching orders from our Savior, from our Lord. And those marching orders are that we must love each other. So what I want to do this morning is explore what Paul says to the Philippian church here in chapter 1, and to talk about this love, and to talk why it is important for us. So I'm going to answer 2 questions, and both of the answers are going to give you 4 answers. So this is easy for you in an outline form if you're taking notes. The first question is, what kind of love is Paul praying for? And the second question is, why should we pray for this kind of love? So let's talk about that first question. What kind of love is Paul praying for? Well, to begin with, he says that he's praying for a love that increases. Look at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. He's talking about abounding love, overflowing love, love that is extremely rich. It's not miserly. It comes in massive doses. He uses a term here that he uses frequently in his writings. It's the Greek word perisuo. He uses this term in context that says that this great day that we live in, these last days of God's great salvation that He has revealed to us in Jesus Christ, has come with an abundance of gifts from His hand. We're not living in an age where God kind of doles out, pinches out good gifts to us. We're living in an age where God has richly blessed us with great gifts for us, His church. I don't have time to survey everything that Paul has to say about this abounding gifts. Let me just give you a quick flyover of some of the things that he says. 39 times in the New Testament, this word perisuo appears. 26 of those times, two-thirds, they appear in the writings of the Apostle Paul. This is a new age, and is one that overflows in good things. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is writing about the age of Christ in comparison to the age of Adam, and here's what he has to say. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 15 of Romans and verse 13, we read him saying this, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So this age we live in, according to Paul, is an age of grace abounding and hope abounding. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, he talks about faith and word and knowledge and zeal abounding to us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, he tells us that wisdom has abounded to us. Now here's his point. You and I who have come to know Jesus Christ, who have been blood-bought, purchased by His death on the cross, we stand under His hands, and all the time, these good gifts just come flowing to us. Grace and hope and zeal, and yes, love. And now He says, live that way. Live as a body of people that look after and care for one another by sacrificing yourself for others that are in the body, looking to them more than you look to yourselves, esteeming them more highly than you esteem yourselves, looking out for their interests just as you look out for your own interests, having the mind of Christ so that rather than grasping, you empty and give of yourself for other people. This is the path of Christian discipleship. Now, question. Did the Philippians love one another? And the answer, according to John, is of course. If you don't love someone, you don't know God. We read that a moment ago, right? It is impossible for somebody to say that you have been born of God if you have no love for the brothers. You're lying. You're kidding yourself. You're not believing the truth. So we start with the premise that if you're a believer, you do have a natural affinity and affection for another believer. But when you're a new Christian and a young Christian, that zeal is strong, and then you get to know other Christians. And that zeal can dim. Because not all Christians are equally likable. I have to be careful about looking at anybody as I say that. Larshide came up to me after the sermon last week and he said, "Hey, you were looking at me when you said something. I don't even remember what it was." And I said, "No, Dave, I wasn't. The Holy Spirit might have been. But it wasn't me. I like all of you, for the record, okay?" But some people are more likable than other people. But all believers, all brothers and sisters in Christ, should be the recipients of abounding love. He piles on the adverbs here. He says, love may abound more and more. You get the idea. This is the progressive nature of our sanctification. By the way, I want you to just turn over to chapter 3 real quick. We're not the only ones that had to progress in sanctification. Paul did. Chapter 3, we have this wonderful biographical section where he talks about all the things that he prized before his conversion, you know, and then he said, I just treat that like, you know, rubbish, stuff that should be put out on the street so that Deffenbaugh can come by and pick it up and take it away. You know, my Jewishness, my Pharisaical achievements, my zeal for the law, all the persecuting of the church that I did, all of that I've just given up for the sake of Christ. And I want to know Him, and I want to know His power, and I want to be made conformable to His image. But then he says this in verse 12 of chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God who are in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way. I haven't arrived with love. You haven't arrived with love. So we need to begin to prioritize in our prayer that God would cause our love to abound more and more. I am grateful that in the many years that this church has been in existence, that there has been in this body a kind of sweetness, a care for one another. There are many people in this church who just live sacrificially and humbly with one another, and I can't tell you how grateful I am for that. I thank the Lord for this body and the way in which you treat one another. But let's not look backwards. Let's look forward. And let's say, as Paul has said, we haven't arrived. We haven't obtained. We are going to have to continue to grow in love. So Paul's praying for a love that is increasing. Secondly, back to chapter 1, Paul is praying for a love that is discriminating. Now, I think this is interesting. Notice what he says in verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And then notice this compound prepositional phrase. With knowledge and all discernment. With knowledge and all discernment. Now let's take that first word. It is the Greek word epignosis. Okay? Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Epi is a preposition that kind of gets put on the front of it to intensify it. So think of it as knowledge squared or knowledge cubed. A deeper, fuller, richer knowledge. This word epignosis, whenever it is used in the New Testament, is used in terms of moral and religious knowledge. Okay? I'll give you an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. At the end of the chapter, Paul says, now I know, gnosko in part. But then, he's thinking about when the perfect comes, he's thinking about when the end of the age comes and we walk into the age to come, then in that day, I will fully, epignosko, I will fully known even as I am fully known. So I'm going to have immediate knowledge at that point. A deeper, fuller, richer knowledge. Okay. So what Paul is saying here is, I want you to love more. But I want that love to be a knowledgeable love. I want that love to be channeled with discretion. A knowledge that comes from the pages of Scripture. Because love is like water. Water that travels downhill, driven by gravity. And as long as that water is in proper channels, it can serve really good purposes. Put a dam at the end of that hill and put turbines inside of it and channel that water through those turbines and they begin to spin and they drive electricity out. And hydroelectric power is one of the great inventions of history. It brings benefit to us all. Right? But what happens if that water gets out of the channel? If you like history, two books I'd recommend to you. David McCullough's book, The Great Johnstown Flood. I think it's the first book that he ever wrote. The story of an exclusive camp by the powers of Western Pennsylvania, like Andrew Carnegie and others. They came to this camp. It was an exclusive place for the rich and the powerful and the famous to go to, right? And unfortunately, the lake that they had one day burst, and all of that water emptied out, and it traveled downstream, and at the bottom of that stream was Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and it tore it up. The other book that I'd recommend to you is called Isaac Storm. It's about the great hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas in the early part of the 20th century. Both books, terrific books, about horrific events. Well, love is that way. If love is channeled with epigenosis, it's channeled with knowledge, it's discriminating and it's good. But love that gets out of its channel can be powerful. We are to love light. We're not to love darkness. We are to love righteousness. We are not to love evil. We are to love the kingdom of God and the permanence of that kingdom, not this world or the things that are in this world that are passing away. You are to be careful about the teachers that you love and the messages that they proclaim. You want a love that is accompanied by knowledge. The Galatians and the Corinthians had their love get out of its channel. And they began to love evil teaching and teachers that were taking them away from the gospel. Third, this kind of love that we should pray for is not only one that increases and that is discriminating, but also one that is discerning. Notice the second word that he uses in that prepositional phrase. It is not only knowledge that we are to have with love, but it's also discernment. This word that's translated discernment appears only here in the entire New Testament. You won't find it any other place. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, you find it a number of places, especially in the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, it's described as perception, insight, discernment, even wisdom and counsel. Now, here's the point. Not only must our love be discriminating to make sure that the objects of our love are appropriate, but it also should be discerning. A mature love is a love that reads body language. It's a love that reads between the lines. It's a love that notices things. It becomes a word that is spoken at just the right time. It's an anonymous gift that isn't expected. Suddenly comes in the mail when you needed it the most. It's a word of encouragement. When somebody is noticed through their discerning eye that you are very discouraged. It's a word of correction from a friend who is beginning to see a pattern developing in your life, and they're worried about it. The love that Paul is praying for is a love that abounds, but a love that is wise, discriminating, and discerning. One commentator puts it this way: love must fasten itself on things worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. Finally, this love is a love that is from God. Where do you get increasing love that is discriminating and discerning? Well, where does Paul get it? Where does he think the source of that love is going to be for the Philippian church? Well, he says that where you get it is on your knees. You don't get it by trying to gin up the emotion. Because that, frankly, there are going to be times when you aren't going to feel like being loving. So you have to get it from a source. And the richest source of God's love is God Himself. Remember what He said in verse 8? He said to the Philippian church, I hold you in my heart. You're there. You can't get away from me. But I hold you in my heart with the affection of or from who? Christ. The reason I love you Philippians so much, Paul is saying, is because Christ loves you so much. And He has filled my heart with love for you. So Philippians, if you're going to love more, if you're going to abound in that love, and if that love is going to be discriminating and discerning, then you have to have a love that is divinely given. It isn't going to be natural. Now, Paul knows this firsthand. Because when he shows up in Jerusalem, fresh from his conversion experience in Damascus, and he knocks on the door of the local first church of the Jerusalemites, and they open the door, they shut it. Because he had a reputation, and it wasn't a good reputation, and they were wary of opening up their hearts to this guy. This is a guy that had made his reputation on imprisoning Christians. Now, many years later, people open their arms to him, receive him in, love him, care for him, send him money to support him. Where did that love come from? That old animosities could be broken down. That anger and bitterness and rivalry could dissipate. And in its place could be this open-armed love for the Apostle Paul. Where does that come from? It is a divine gift. It's a divine gift. Listen, you have people in our congregation here. Got some past. You got some history. I mean, we all do, but some people in the congregation have some things in their past, in their history, that they would love to get rid of. But if you've come to believe that the Lord Jesus, who has rescued you, has opened His arms and received them in and forgiven them of all of their trespasses, then it warms your heart to see that. It thrills you to see that work of grace in their life. And those old barriers of animosity and resistance, they're suddenly broken down. This is the difference between Christians and Pharisees. Pharisees never look at a woman who has been married 7 times and is living with a guy and says, that woman can be forgiven of her sins. Christians know that, yes, she can. And if Jesus stands at the well and says to her, I forgive you, don't go and sin anymore, then who am I to say to her, I'm sorry, your past is too bad. We can't hold you in our hearts. If Paul the Apostle can love a jailer that put he and Silas in a prison, then who are we to withhold our hearts? John would say it this way. He would say, look, if you see a brother or a sister in need, and you close up your heart to that person, how can you say that the love of God dwells inside of you? How is that possible? This is one that comes from God. It is, as I said earlier, the very first fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone that loves has been born of God. So what kind of love should we pray for? A love that increases? A love that is discriminating, loving the right things, not the wrong things? One that is discerning, that becomes wise and insightful to the needs of other people? And one that ultimately can only be given to us from God? And therefore, we have to hit our knees and pray, Lord, enlarge my heart for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the second question that we want to answer this morning, and another 4 reasons that he gives us, is why? Why should we pray for discerning love? And he tells us, beginning in verse 10, first of all, that we might make the best possible choices. Love informs our choices. He says, pray this way, or I'm praying for you in this way, verse 10, so that, first of all, you may approve what is excellent. That is, make superior choices. Prove what is good. Prove what is right. Prove what is excellent. He has already said to the Corinthians, I know you guys are interested in spiritual gifts. They'd evidently asked him questions about it, and so he's answering questions in 1 Corinthians about a number of things, including the whole issue of spiritual gifts, because spiritual gifts are supposed to edify the church, but when you don't exercise those loves with that, exercise those gifts with love, instead of building up the church, it begins to tear it down. It just destroys it. People exercise their spiritual gift like a spotlight shining on them. Look at me! Look at what I can do! And Paul says, that's not what your spiritual gift is supposed to be for. So you have to take it and you have to marry it to a better way. And he describes that better way as love. It's the more excellent way. Better that we have fewer spiritual gifts in the church and that we have more lovers. That's the better way for us. That's what we need. Knowledge is a great thing. But knowledge divorced from love is arrogant. Love divorced from knowledge can be destructive. Put the two together and you have maturity. I was reading this week a number of blogs, and I ran across a tweet, actually, from someone. And it was really insightful. It said, I used to think that the mark of maturity was how much I know. I have discovered that the mark of maturity is how much I love. That's right. That's right. So we need to find God's love, this discerning love, in order that we might make the best possible choices. That's what he means by this phrase, approve what is excellent. Secondly, we need this kind of love so that we might become the best possible people. Notice the two words that he uses here to describe us. He says in verse 10, so that we might approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless. People who have a clear conscience and who, and the word blameless here means to not put stumbling blocks in the way of others. The reason why we want to love is so that we live pure, first of all. The idea here behind that Greek word is to take a linen. That inside a dimly lit house looks white. You're thinking about buying it. But the light isn't very good. So you take the linen and you go outside and you hold it up into the sunlight. And the sunlight reveals any imperfections that are inside that linen. To be pure is to have all of those imperfections disappear. One of the reasons why we want to be people who love is because love is the opposite of lust. Love leads toward humility and service and gratitude, whereas if you don't have love, you tend to be self-centered and selfish. So if we're going to be people that are pure, that whose lives can be held up to the light, then we need to have love. Blameless means that we just don't put stumbling blocks in front of people. That our lives are lived in such a way that people aren't looking at those lives and then stumbling into sin because of us. That's other brothers and sisters, right? Paul talks about stronger brothers living with weaker brothers and sisters, whose conscience isn't yet prepared and ready to engage in all of the liberty that they have in Christ. And a stronger brother who isn't loving exercises their liberties in front of the weaker brother without any concern for them whatsoever. And the weaker brother says, well, if he can do it, I must be able to do it. And he does it, but his conscience isn't ready. And his conscience screams at him that he has sinned. And even though we know technically he hasn't sinned, it's okay for him to engage in that activity, Paul says whatever is not of faith is sin. And better for me, out of love for my brother, to forego my liberty than to put a stumbling block in front of them where they are going to sin against their conscience. Now, if that's true of brothers and sisters, it's also true of the outside world. We want our behavior to be so transparently loving that our behavior doesn't cause them to stumble so that the message of the gospel is not clear to them. Third, not only do we pray for this kind of discerning love because we want to make the best possible choices and we might want to become the best possible people, but thirdly, that we might please God by our righteous works that are produced in us by Jesus. Again, look at verse 11. That we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. He's not talking, I don't think, about the righteousness that is imputed to us in our justification, but rather the righteousness that is a fruit of that justification. We call it our sanctification. Internal righteousness that becomes apparent in our lives because of the indwelling Spirit. That we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through our union with Jesus Christ. This is just another way of saying that we are choosing the right things and we are being the right kind of people, because then it demonstrates that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We have entered into a union with Him, and our lives are filled with the results of that. And it demonstrates itself in righteousness. Fourth reason is that God might be praised, to the glory and the praise of God. Here's the wonderful thing about love. It never seeks the limelight. It always looks for the shadows. It doesn't stand up and say, "Notice me." It looks around to notice others that have great needs that can be met. Jesus would put it this way. He would say, "You are a light in this very dark world." He was the light, and if you've been united to Him, you are now this light. So let your light shine. Don't stick it under a bush somewhere. That's not helpful to anybody. That doesn't guide them along the path of life. It doesn't lead them to their salvation. Don't stick your light under a bush somewhere. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? What will they notice? Your good works. And what will be the result of that? Put up a statue for you? To the praise of God your Father. That's the result. We don't live in this world to draw attention to ourselves. We live in this world to reflect attention back to God. Look at them. What makes them different? What makes them unique? Look at how they love each other. What could produce in them that kind of love? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the love that He has shown us. The only reason we love is because He first loved us. Beloved, love each other. For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. Let's pray. So our Father, produce in us this love that we cannot produce in ourselves. And may we be so filled with thoughts of Your great love for us in Christ that it overflows out of our hearts in love to one another. Give us discriminating love, to love what is good and right and true. But Lord, drive out from our hearts a love for this world, a world that is passing away. Give us this kind of love in order that we might make the best choices and be the best people and live pure and blameless in this world for Your glory, so that the entire world will know Your name. Give us an abounding, supernaturally derived love. For it is in the name of the great lover of our soul that we pray this. Amen.